4 years, 12 days old. That was the lifespan of Yoda, who was the longest living mouse ever recorded. 4 years might seem short to us, but that's twice the age of a normal mouse. He was living in a laboratory when he finally passed away. And I discovered this one day at community group when someone in our group wondered aloud how long animals and plants live, generally. So naturally, I went on Wikipedia and hunted down all the answers. The longest living mouse, or cat, was 38 years, 3 days. This cat's name was Cream Puff, lived in Austin, Texas. Born on August 3rd, 1967, Cream Puff was fed a steady diet of bacon, eggs, vegetables, and coffee with heavy cream. She passed away on August 6th, 2005. Of course, some animals live a lot longer. Adwaita, the turtle, or tortoise, I think has the longest land record as far as we know. Supposedly, this turtle was born in the mid-1700s and was given as a gift to a British officer. But then in 1875, he was moved to a zoo in Kolkata and then didn't pass away until 2006. So some estimate he was about 255 years old, give or take. But that doesn't even compare to some aquatic animals. So Ming the clam is the longest living animal that we know of. Okay, and clams in their shells have rings, sort of like trees, so you can measure how long they've been living. So we found this clam, some fishermen found him in 2006, and unfortunately through human handling he died that year. But when they counted the rings, within a few years we can be certain that he was born in 1499. So Ming the clam was 507 years old by the time he passed away. Okay, but when we get to trees, it's a whole other story, right? So the oldest trees that we know of are between 4,000 and 5,000 years old. And so there's one specimen in the California White Mountains that, based on, I don't know how they tell this, but it's supposedly now 5,068 years old. So it was planted before the pyramids, before mammoths went extinct. It was 2,000 years old by the time of David and 3,000 years old by the time Jesus walked the earth. So when I read some of these statistics in community group while everybody else was talking, I was overwhelmed with kind of a feeling of insignificance, right? My life began in 1993. It probably won't make it to 2093, right? I mean, and who's to say I'll make it to my 27th birthday? We have no guarantee that it will last much longer than it already has, which is uncomfortable to think about, right? I want to give a warning up front that I do plan to talk about. I think that's where our texts lead us to talk today about a little bit about death and burial, and so it's a sensitive topic, and I don't mean to speak of it flippantly, but I think it's an important topic, especially in Lent, to consider. But we don't like thinking about our death, right? That's uncomfortable. I think we'd rather maybe think about our youth and preserve it just as long as we can. Sometimes we're even hesitant to tell people how old we are. Like, if we tell them, they'll know that we're so-and-so far down the road towards our grave, right? And Susan Sheehan, I think, has some great insight into this in her book, Dying Words. She says that Americans whisper and hush their talk of death, as if speaking openly will somehow bring it on. And she says, let me find my place. Ultimately, you don't need a medical degree to know that death can't be averted, which is true, right? Deep down, we know that no matter how much we think about it, how healthy we are, it's maybe not imminent, but it is inevitable that we will die someday. So John 12, 1 through 8 points us this direction to think a little bit about death and about burial specifically. And to do so in relation to Jesus and Jesus' burial. So let us proceed in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So our text today, our gospel text, is the story of Mary of Bethany anointing Jesus' feet with her hair. The text can be divided up into three parts based on its three main characters. First, we'll see Mary of Bethany. Then Judas Iscariot will interrupt. And then we'll meet Jesus and his intervention in the situation. But before we dive in, I want us to look at our text and how it belongs in this gospel as a whole. So how does John 12, 1 through 8 fit in the gospel as a complete book? I mean, I think really it's at a crucial point in the book. Up to this point, we've seen Jesus' life in a series of narratives of healings and of teachings. For instance, we saw in John 2, it was preached earlier about Jesus turning water into wine, right? And then in John 5, Jesus heals a man. We have many teachings in John 6. And then in our last chapter, chapter 11, Jesus even raises a man, Lazarus, his friend, from the dead. And a lot of these stories begin with phrases like this. They begin with phrases like, sometime later, or sometime after this, or when evening came, or after this. So it's sort of creating a chain of events, one after the other. But our story begins 6 days before the Passover. So do you see the difference? John here is breaking his chain of stories. And instead of continuing where he left off, he's orienting us to what's coming. He's saying the Passover is just 6 days away. And of course, we all know what that means. It means that Jesus' death and burial is near. So from this point on in John's gospel, the Passover and Jesus' death and burial will be at the forefront of our minds. So our story is sort of a transition or a pivot point in the book. It orients us away from the life of Jesus and towards his burial. And I think that's why the lectionary puts this passage here. The time of Lent is almost up, and Palm Sunday is just next week, and then Good Friday. So I think this lectionary, this text, is helping us prepare for Holy Week. So our story. It's only 6 days until the Passover, and it opens up in contrast with like a happy feast in honor of Jesus. And I'm picturing in my mind a full house, right? Lazarus is there, and everybody's partying, and I imagine Lazarus is particularly thankful to be there, as he was just recently deceased. So it may be that food never tasted so good for Lazarus, right? And I suspect it was a joyous atmosphere, and Jesus was there, probably the house is full, and maybe even local villagers and friends feasting there with them. And Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, are there as well. So, in the middle of the feast, Mary enters the room and approaches where Jesus is. The text says, "Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." And so we're left with this question: what is Mary doing? And I think everybody probably in the room is asking that question. What is Mary up to? Well, we can catalog what we do know about Mary's actions. First, we know that her actions are extravagant, right? This perfume is expensive. And Judas says later in our text that it was probably about a year's wages worth. So whoever you are, that's a lot of money. Moreover, she's pouring out this nard. She's not just giving Jesus a little spritz or something like that. She's pouring it out on his feet. And then of all things, she uses her hair to apply the nard. So this is extravagant action. Third, and I think this is important, the act is public, right? She could have done this in private, but this she's doing in a room full of people. The whole house, it says, is filled with the fragrance of her perfume. So she's not being discreet by any means. So I think we can gather, finally, from this, that this nard is the sort that you would use in preparing a corpse for burial. That's at least what Jesus suggests in verse 7, that this is for his burial that she's doing this. So I was trying to imagine what a scene like this might look like today. And I think I've come up with the best equivalent that I can. I think it's as if Mary kind of bursts into the dining room with a really big, elaborately carved mahogany coffin. And she wheels the coffin up to where Jesus is sitting, and she has a tape measure in hand. She measures the coffin, right, takes its width, takes its length. Then she walks up to Jesus, measures his width at the shoulders, measures his length head to toe. It's like she's seeing if he's going to fit. She's kind of preparing for his death. And I would assume everyone would be staring, wondering, what is Mary up to? And so some people have been split on knowing what to do with this. What is Mary up to? And some see this as Mary's ultimate act of devotion. They say that she's emotional, and this is the best way she can do to express that devotion or those emotions. That it might look irrational to us, but that's beside the point. It's all she can do to express herself. Which I think we can learn something from that. Mary's actions are intimate, right? She's using her hair to apply it. And I'm guessing it's an emotional experience, probably for both of them. However, I wonder if there is some intention behind what Mary is doing. It's almost like Mary is completing a prophetic act, and I think that's maybe what Mary is doing. She's like the prophets of old, like Jeremiah or Ezekiel, right, who dramatically act in front of the people of God to wake them up to God's working in the world. Though she speaks no words, Mary is prophetically pointing us to Jesus' upcoming death and burial. It's like she's reminding this room of partying men that it's just 6 days until the Passover, not reminding everyone that it's almost Good Friday, although they wouldn't have called it that. I'm inclined to see it this way, first because Mary's not merely depicted as an admirer of Jesus, but rather, and actually Amanda mentioned this in Court 9, rather she's a disciple. So I think back to Luke 10, right, where she's sitting at the feet of Jesus and she's learning what he's teaching. And then more importantly, I really feel that this is the way to read it because of verse 7, where Jesus says, and this is NASB, I think it translates it a little better, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." So I think Jesus is implying she's kept this purpose, for anointing Jesus for his burial. So I think it's safe to say that Mary is prophetically pointing us to Jesus' upcoming death and burial. So let's envision the moment again. Jesus is feasting, and Mary approaches. She pours out her jar of perfume, and she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. And I'm personally, as a reader, I'm eager to know what's going to happen next, and especially what Jesus' words are going to be to her. Will he commend her? Or even Mary's words. Will Mary explain to the room the significance of what she's doing? And I think naturally, if we read it slowly, that's what we want to hear, is Jesus' words or Mary's words. But instead, Judas pipes up, Judas Iscariot. He sees what's happening, and he interrupts the moment. And before Jesus or Mary can speak, Judas says, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." What an interruption, right? Judas objects to Mary's actions and demands that she justify them, or that at least someone justify them. And we might be tempted to consider carefully Judas's objection. We might want to ask questions today like, was Mary right in pouring out this whole perfume? It's worth a lot of money, and it's hard to believe she needed to pour out the whole thing, right? On the other hand, maybe she should be extravagant if it's an act of worship. Shouldn't we give our all to Jesus? But on the other hand, like Judas says, there's poor people, and poor people have needs, and that's where that money could have gone. And these are important questions, and I can imagine sermons teasing these out. But I think that in doing so, we would be giving Judas's objection a little too much credit. It appears from the text that Judas doesn't care about the poor. His comment comes from a place of self-centeredness, right? You see, that money bag was his and probably all of the disciples' sustenance. And also, we see that Judas probably took out more from the money bag than was his portion. It seems that he was a thief. But you see, now in John 12, in this pivot point, and also in the church calendar, is not really the time for answering these questions. Rather, now is the time to shift our attention to the coming events, to Jesus' passion. That's where Mary is pointing us to, at least. She announces Jesus' death and burial. And while Judas would have us caught up in the cost of the perfume, Mary asks us to think on that imminent and inevitable burial. Yes, I'm convinced that Judas and his interjection is a diversion, that he'd rather not think on the burial that's to come. And in some ways, at least in that way, we might be a little bit like Judas, in that we don't want to think about death, and we don't want to think about burial. We'd rather fill our minds with all other sorts of diversions that we can, right? We'd rather think on money, or on work, or on studies, or on sports, or on music, or on TV, or on our health, or on anything and on everything if it's not burial. We really do love our diversions. And Blaise Pascal, lived in the 17th century, was a great observer of this in human nature and of our obsession with diversions. He says, two quotes I want to give. First, he says that we, being unable to cure death, wretchedness, and ignorance, have decided, in order to be happy, which we all want to be happy, not to think about such things, right? Not to think about death. Or again, he says, but how shall we go about being happy? The best thing would be to make ourselves immortal. But as we cannot do that, we've decided to just stop thinking about it. And Pascal is saying that we cling to life's diversions just for this purpose, so we don't have to think about our own burial. And I should stop to say, when I say burial, I just mean that generally, however people are disposed of, I think, is in view. And there's a good reason to dislike thinking about these things, right? To think about death and burial. And one reason is, like Pascal said, it's inevitable. We can't stop it. No matter how much we think about it, no matter how healthy we are, no matter how well we master the spiritual disciplines, or our health, or exercise, our burial looms ahead of us. And even in a culture of healing, whether that's through medical means or Western medicine, or supernatural means even, we cannot escape death. I consider sometimes Lazarus, right? Lazarus experienced Jesus' healing and was even brought back from the grave. But I think we have to assume that he still had to return to the grave again. So even after he experienced Jesus' healing, he still had to meet death again. And we also can't prevent this, so perhaps we'd rather not think about it. And second, I think that death might be the loneliest thing that we experience. It's something that we have to embark on completely on our own, and even if our family and friends surround us, it's really ours alone. It's wholly and completely personal. So it might be uncomfortable to think about death, to think about burial, but this is something that Christians have done throughout the centuries, at least before a turn in our culture. And they actually had a name for this. They called it memento mori. And I think that could be part of our Lenten discipline. I'm not asking that we become morose people or obsessed with death or that this is the only thing we think about, but rather being a little bit more aware of our mortality can put our lives and our ministries a little bit more in perspective. So I encourage you to join me as Good Friday approaches to be a little bit more aware of our mortality. But back to our story, right? Mary has pointed us towards death and burial with her extravagant prophetic act. Judas interrupts and calls and cries foul. He directs us from what Mary has announced. And in the final verses of our story, Jesus steps in and regathers our attention. Jesus says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. So Jesus has redirected us towards his burial. Why will he not always be with them? Because he's about to be buried. He's about to die and be buried. So why his burial? Why not talk about his crucifixion or his resurrection? I mean, we talk about that often, I think. So why consider his burial of all things? Well, as I said in my introduction, I think that Jesus' burial is a salve for our problem of our own burial. That if our burials are a problem for us, I think Jesus' burial is the salve for that problem, the solution. And I have three reasons today why I think Jesus' burial is a salve for us. First, Jesus' burial is a salve for our burials because it shows that Jesus goes with us even unto the grave. So throughout history, some people have been offended by this, that Jesus would go to the grave, that he would actually die and be buried. They've made alternate endings to the story. They've said things like, it only looked like he was crucified and buried. In reality, he was taken up into heaven, and some guy was crucified in his place. There's actual people who have asserted this. But Jesus did go to the grave, if we read our Gospels carefully. And that's a good thing for us. I think Paul in Romans 8 notes that Christ did die, that he did go to the grave, and that because of that, we can be confident that we are not abandoned when we die and are buried. Paul says in that chapter, Romans 8, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither the present nor the future, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our death and burials will be lonely, but we won't go it alone. They cannot separate us from Christ and his love. For Christ has gone before us. He's already gone to the grave for us. The second reason Jesus' burial is a salve for us follows from that first reason. I think the second reason is that because we are united in Christ, even after our burial, we will remain in communion with one another. So let me explain that a little bit. If we who are alive are united with Christ, and those who have died are still united with Christ, then we have communion even with those people who we have already buried. Parents and grandparents, friends, siblings, sons, daughters. Which is why we pray during Lent this prayer. In communion with all those who have walked in the way of holiness, let us pray to the Father. That's what we'll pray here in a few minutes. It's in communion with whom? With those who have walked it within the way of holiness and will walk this earth no more. For us who have buried people we love, this is a great comfort and a powerful salve, that we are still in communion with them. And the final reason that Jesus' burial is a salve for us is that Jesus' burial was temporary. It had an end point. Because he resurrected. Our passage in John 12 doesn't say as much, does it? But we know how the story ends. And so did the people who put together our lectionary. And I feel like they just couldn't resist pointing us not just to Jesus' burial, but also beyond that, to his resurrection. Which I think is why they put this passage, Philippians 3, in there. Listen to Paul. He's not going to be diverted by the cost of some perfume, or to lose himself even in good things, like the spiritual disciplines. He says, "Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him." But we might ask Paul, what's so great about being found in Christ? Paul answers, "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." Paul wanted to know the power of Jesus' resurrection. But first, Paul had to become like him in his death. And in fact, Paul was buried just outside the city walls of Rome. And I wonder if Jay is visiting his tomb on his trip. So was Lazarus, we assume, buried. So was Mary of Bethany. And so too will we die and be married. But Jesus will go with us even unto death. And our union with him will continue even after we have been buried. And in him, we too will come to know what Paul calls the power of his resurrection. So let us then be comforted of our burials today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.